Familiar passage to most of us. Jesus, in fact, answers a question that a scribe asks him. It's an interesting question. It kind of gets right to the very heart of the law. But I'd like you to think about this in a just slightly different way this morning. I know Jesus is answering this scribe questions about the law, but I believe that Jesus, by implication at least, is answering questions that might be on the minds of a contemporary person. You know, this sounds like, to me at least, it's almost a kind of parochial kind of question where a Jewish scribe is asking a Jewish teacher, you know, what's the most important part of the law of Moses? Which, that really is the question. But as I think is very apparent in the New Testament addresses everybody. So I want you to see the answers to some questions here that are not just in that sort of parochial mode, but really are questions that are relevant for all human beings. Answers to questions that I think are for all human beings. And I think more importantly perhaps here, and this sort of gets right to the heart of the matter, Jesus is really answering questions for people who are close to the kingdom of God, but not really there yet. So let's think about that as we go through. And there are some contrasts that I'm going to draw here, okay, as we take a look at these. The first point is that what Jesus is giving us here is commandments, not suggestions, okay? The speaker assumes here, when he asks the question, that commands are important, that obedience is very important. He says, which commandment is the most important? He doesn't say, well, what are the nice things we ought to know about how to live for one another? He says, which commandments are important? And that's very significant because, as Jesus teaches us, love is tied very much to obedience. And maybe we chafe under that. It doesn't seem like that's the way it ought to be. Love is an impulse that just sort of overcomes you, according to how contemporary people like to think. Okay? But in John chapter 14, verses 15 and following, Jesus says a number of things. In verse 15 there, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You get down to verse 21, and he clarifies it just a little bit more. He says, whoever keeps my commandments, well, that's the person that loves me. That's how love is demonstrated when it's between God and a person. In verse 23, he says, if you keep my word, the Father and I will come and we'll make our home with him. We'll just live there with you. That's if you keep my word, you see. And so obedience is very much tied to that. We cannot escape the imposition of the law of God on our behavior. Janet and I keep noticing some of the commercials that we hear either on TV or on the radio that they want you to live without limits. You know, it's usually in relationship to a particular phone plan. You know, but that whole thing without limits sounds very liberating. And I think sometimes we take that in a sense of, well, we'll live our whole lives without limits. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. You cannot escape the imposition of God's laws. You cannot escape the laws of nature itself. You can't go throw yourself off a cliff and expect that, you know, gravity's not going to work for me today. It's just going to be there. Paul, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, can say, love fulfills the law. But if we learn what true love is and practice it, we have satisfied the requirements of the law. Specifically, love does no harm to a neighbor, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. So he gets pretty specific about what love means there in Romans chapter 13. And I think that's significant in terms of how we understand love for God, how we understand these commandments for God. Love demands a relationship. But that relationship is a little more than saying, well, I really love chocolate cake. Okay, I can love chocolate cake, but it's not quite the same thing as saying I love somebody else, because there's a behavior component to that. If I love somebody else or if I love God, it's got to show up in a certain behavior, not just I love chocolate cake. These commandments, furthermore, are divine in origin. Do you notice what Jesus begins with here? He actually begins with what is the Jewish profession of faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is what he's quoting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You make that statement, for a Jewish person to make that statement, that's a profession of faith. They believe in one God. They're monotheistic. And they believe in the one God who did a lot of other things, not the least of which was created the world. But also, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, you'll see that there's a preliminary statement in the Ten Commandments as well. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, there's a foundation that these laws are based on. The Ten Commandments in particular hearken Israel back to their redemption out of the land of Israel. That's the God we're talking about. That's the foundation for these commands. And you see, Jesus is doing essentially the same thing when he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The greatest commandment originates with the one true God. Not the all the idols that Israel is going to encounter in the land of Palestine, and not all the idols that we encounter today, or not all the false gods that people try to put forth today. The one true God gives us these commands. And so Jesus locates authority in the very nature of God himself. And so I believe we can conclude very clearly here that the first priority of all human beings, not just the scribe of Jewish law who answered the question here or asked the question, the first priority of all human beings is to God, the only God who created them. He gave us commandments, not suggestions. They're things we are bound to. The second thing that I think is implied here in what Jesus says is that we are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not with the impulse of our passions. And that's how most of us perhaps operate today. Whatever we feel, that's good. Whatever we decide that we are going to be, well, we just have to be true to that. Listen to it. Listen to people talk, and you'll hear them say something like that. Jesus is telling us here, first of all, if you're going to love God, here's what you have to do. Every part of you, everything that you are as a human being, as a creation of God, is involved in loving God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5 has only three items, heart, soul, and might. Jesus adds a fourth here. I'm not quite sure why, but I think we can deal with it. We don't have to worry, you know, too much about, well, there's a discrepancy here. That's not the point at all. He talks about, first of all, the heart. Biblically, the center of our thoughts as well as our feelings. The heart in the biblical sense is our inner person. It's everything about us. All right, it's what we feel, it's what we think, it's what we decide we're going to do, it's the will that we have. You know, we begin to separate those things out as we go through history, and that's okay, but you know, some of it's separated out for a reason. Maybe it helps us understand ourselves better. The second thing Jesus mentions here is the soul. That one's maybe a little more nebulous, but the fact is, it refers to all of our physical and psychological energy. The word can be translated as simply life. Okay? Life itself encompassing all of our feelings, all of our desires, and all of our thinking. Maybe not all that dissimilar from the word heart, because it involves everything about the person. Now, Jesus adds the word mind here. Perhaps just added for emphasis, perhaps because it was the Greeks who separated the mind from the heart. But it refers to our understanding and our ability to reason. You know, we don't just love God with our emotions. We love God with our heads as well as our hearts, as well as how we feel and how we behave. And so maybe Jesus is just wanting to emphasize that here for the Greeks in the audience, or the Greeks that were, who will eventually hear this message, I should say. And then finally, he uses the word with all of our strength, physical and material capabilities, whatever physical strength we have, the power and capacity to act. Some of us have more, some of us have less, but the fact is, whatever we got, that's how much we're supposed to use all of it in our energy to love this God who created us. I don't think these things are meant, perhaps, to be needlessly separated and analyzed and worry about whether Jesus adds one that Deuteronomy doesn't have. You know, all he's simply trying to say here, and perhaps more comprehensively, is simply it represents the totality of a person's obedience to God. Nothing is left out. You can't love God with part of your personality and love something else with another part of your personality. everything that you have, everything you are, is geared toward loving God. And that's the first and greatest commandment. It's the beginning of how you relate to everything else in the world. We are not to love God with just our simple impulses and unguided passions of human origin. And it seems to me that's the big contrast here. You know, today I think we've elevated romantic love to the highest love. And I'm very much in love with my wife, okay? I think romantic love is a great thing. I think it's something God created for us to enjoy. It's kind of freely given, too, if you think about it. God didn't have to create that. He could have created it just sort of neutral without a lot of feelings. But we have this feeling of romantic love to one another. Okay, and it's a really good thing if you can experience that kind of thing. So it's a blessing that God gives us. But I think today we're a little obsessed with it. And I think that obsession, more often than not, associates it simply with sexual passion. That's where we go wrong. You see, the Bible defines love as more than just our passions, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 is always kind of fascinating to me. Partly because he's trying to get... I think this is the very heart and soul of the 1 Corinthian letter. Chapter 13, verses 4 and following. He defines love in behavioral terms. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, etc., etc., etc. You see, he's not defining our love by the impulses that move us all over the place. In our emotional lives. He's defining it by very specific behaviors. We don't have those. We really don't love. You see, impulses, I believe, are deceiving because they originate in our own sinful hearts. What we desire, what we want. And all of those impulses, again, they're kind of firing on all cylinders and in all directions. They take us not in a very guided way. Loving God with every part of our being demands more than just following our impulses. That's a message for today that I think should be heard. The last thing that I think Jesus is addressing here, to me, is the more interesting of all of them, actually. It's the one where he tells the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I want to contrast that with being not far versus all the way in. Now think about it for a minute. Jesus says to the scribe, you're really not far from the kingdom of God. And, you know, I think we take that as a legitimate compliment to the scribe, especially as opposed to all the scribes who disagree with him and want to, you know, really just rake him over the coals and make him seem foolish. The scribe says, well, yeah, that's a pretty good answer. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. He's impressed with the scribe's answer as much as the scribe is impressed with his. Jesus can see that he's on the right track. I've always understood this to mean he's kind of moving in the right direction, okay, as opposed to a lot of the other scribes who are simply moving in the wrong direction. The problem here is he's only close. He's not really there yet. Now, his understanding of what God wants from humanity has drawn him close to the gates of the kingdom of God. Admittedly, at this point, it may be a technicality, but the kingdom's not quite there yet. It hasn't been established just yet. But Jesus can see, you know, maybe you'll make the next step to come all the way in because you're really close. And we can only guess whether or not he entered after Pentecost, which is when the kingdom came, okay? Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that a large number of priests obeyed the gospel. It's kind of natural to think that this is one of the priests, it says he was a scribe, so I don't know whether he was actually a priest. It'd be nice to think that he did go all the way in. We really don't know. We don't know what happened to him. The problem that we have is I think we've got a lot of people today who are sort of standing at the gates of the kingdom of God, but they haven't really entered. We are non-committal to the kingdom of God. We don't really commit ourselves fully to loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sort of stand outside and, you know, do a lot of good things, think that maybe we're there, but we're not really there yet. Many people today may be kind of stuck living a good life, but they're not really in the kingdom of God yet. And that's a problem. You know, you look at our culture, and there's a lot of people in our culture who've adopted a lot of good things. They do a lot of good deeds. Activism is a big word today. Contributing to needy causes can become somewhat a way of life. Concern for justice is considered an important thing. And quite frankly, it comes from the nature of God itself. But you see, a lot of people stop there. They do all those things, and maybe they're not far from the kingdom. But I think if the scribe is moving in the right direction, those people are either stagnated or they're moving in the wrong direction. And so there's an awful lot of people, I think, who are not far from the kingdom of God, but they may never enter. And that's just as bad, to be quite honest with you. You know, even some atheists like to claim today that you can be good and live a life of compassion without God. Well, that's probably another whole discussion that I've got available to deal with that. But the fact is, living a good life and understanding that we should love each other is founded on kingdom principles. It's founded on the nature of God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. And I think that today, adopting the principles of living a good life without entering the kingdom, it works for a while, but I'm guessing it's probably not going to work for very long. Maybe a generation. I read a theologian quite a few years ago called people like that a kind of cut flower generation. You know what happens? You cut a flower off and you stick it in a vase and some water and it lasts for a while. It can last for quite a while if you put a little preservative in there to help it last, but eventually cut off from the soil, cut off from what really gives us its nourishment, from what makes it continue to grow, it is going to die. That's what happens when people cut themselves off from the source of what makes those commandments important and just try to live the commandments themselves. They're not far from the kingdom, but they're not really in. And I think that's the most relevant thing here for a generation in our day that is trying to do a lot of good things, but they're really not in the kingdom yet. And they need to think about that. They have stalled at the gate because they look at themselves and they feel like they're living a good life. And that's probably true. They are living a good life. You know what? In a way, you can probably be an atheist and still live a life of compassion. I'm not convinced it's going to last very long. I think your flower is going to fade and die pretty soon. And if not for you, then for the next generation, that's what's probably going to happen. Can only be not far from the kingdom for so long before you have to say, I'm going to go in and I'm going to live my life. I'm going to make it a point to live my life for God and for the kingdom of God. All of these commands are founded upon the nature of God who created them and all things. As I've said already, to separate them from the kingdom and from all the other kingdom rules will work for only a short period of time. Eventually, people are going to realize, they're going to start thinking, why should I be compassionate? Why should I do those things? If you don't believe in God, if you don't have the nature of God and the demands of God as a foundation, it's going to fall short at some point. Don't be one of those people who came close but never entered. Don't be one of those people who are sort of standing on the outside and not really fully committed to the kingdom of God. You can only do that for so long. The kingdom of God demands that you come on in. In fact, it's the gates are open wide to you to come on in. Nobody's going to be repulsed because of what they have done. But you have to start with not only understanding what God wants, but understanding what you are, who you are. And it starts with repentance. It starts with recognizing your own personal sin and repenting of that, and making a decision that I'm going to change that. You may not change everything overnight, but you have made a decision that I'm going to live differently. That's getting you closer to the gate. Once you get to the gate, they're going to say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And you're going to hopefully answer, yes, I do. If you do believe that, the next step is you have to make a confession of faith to others that you believe that. This is a very public thing. Your faith is a very public thing, whether you realize it or not. People see you. as Anthony was saying this morning in class, you know, or as in fact even Eric was talking about, how people who don't use foul language, they stand out. Somehow or other, your life has got to stand out to others. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm just asking you to think about, you got to stand out some. You have to be different. That's what's expected of you, among other things. And finally, after that, it's a matter of having your sins washed away in baptism. They all go together. That's getting you from being not far from the kingdom to being in the kingdom. And from there, it's another whole lifestyle that's lived. More than just good works. It's a lifestyle of goodness, shall we call it. A complete transformation of you and of how you live. I don't think we can love our neighbor properly unless we love God first. And unless we're in the kingdom of God first and learn to live by all the kingdom principles. So don't keep putting off being part of the kingdom. Don't just stand outside. Come on in. Can I say it this way? The water's fine. Think about that as we stand together and sing our song of encouragement.